We will remain standing this morning for the reading of God's Word. Our reading will be found in the book of Genesis, beginning at chapter 41, verse 53, and then a short passage from 1 Timothy. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then the 7 years of plenty, which were in the land of Egypt, ended, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. The famine was in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And then Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, do." And the famine was over all the face of the earth. And Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. And the famine became severe in the land of Egypt. So all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain, because the famine was severe in all lands. When Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Indeed, I have heard there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there, that we may live and not die." And from 1 Timothy chapter 2, the apostle exhorts us, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of our God and Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you. Peter has explained to us that we have the more sure promises of your word. May we learn the lessons that you would teach us through your spirit this morning. We ask this humbly in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said,
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, in my last message from the Book of Beginnings, I laid the foundation for our discussion of civil government, because we will now begin to consider the actions of Joseph as a civil leader there in Egypt. If you remember, we were reminded by Dr. Rushdoony about how the word government today has come to mean only civil government in the minds of many. This, of course, has led to inaction or wrong actions in many areas. We learned that only when the other areas of government, especially the family, the church, and individual self-government, are taken seriously, and they take up the task given to them in God's Word, will we see the reduction of the power and scope of civil government that many of us desire. Now, of course, the actions that we will see taken by Joseph may seem to run very contrary to that desire, which is why I suggested that his actions will give us much to ponder. Now, as we unpack this account, we need to remember, I think, a couple of what I'm going to call control factors, if you will, for how we should interpret Joseph's actions. If we went back to my analogy of avoiding those ditches in the road, maybe these are the guardrails that ought to be there. Now, as we've done in all of our studies here in Genesis, we need to remember and remember here the admonition that Jesus gave to the Pharisees and religious leaders of his day, as well as his own disciples on the road to Emmaus. We are to see Jesus and his work everywhere here in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, when we step back and look at the life of Joseph and the ministry of Jesus, it is not hard to see the types and parallels that abound. We've already talked about several of them. But we want to look at a big picture this morning. The nation of Israel was God's chosen people. And Jesus came to them as the Son of God, the Son of Man, fully God and fully man, from the tribe of Judah to be their Messiah, their rightful ruler. Now, these descendants of the sons of Jacob rejected Jesus. They cast him out of the city of Jerusalem, and they had the Gentiles crucify him on a cross. What they meant for evil, however, God used for good. And Jesus would soon return as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And thus Peter would declare to those same Jews at Pentecost, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." The Messiah who Israel thought was supposed to only be for them to make them special, had now gone and brought salvation to the Gentiles, to the world. And yet, it was still offered as life for them, as we saw in the rest of the book of Acts. So in the same way, we see this in the life of Joseph. He was given dreams about his rule over his brother and even his parents. Those brothers, of course, rejected him. They cast him out. They turned him over to foreigners, where they were sure that he would die as a slave, you know, with no blood on their hands. But again, what they intended for evil, God also used for good. And soon we will see the brothers of Joseph coming to him in an effort to share in the salvation that Joseph has brought to Egypt in the midst of a great famine. And thus I hope we can see in the coming weeks that Joseph, by his actions, does bring salvation or life to Egypt. And it is important to see even his actions as a civil ruler in this light. If we cannot come to see how their submission to Joseph in the same way, or should be seen in the same way as our submission to Jesus, then maybe we need to clear our heads a bit of all of the modern clouds that conceal the truth about freedom and liberty. As I said, it gives us much to ponder. Now, the second control factor or guardrail is the scriptures themselves. Because we are given in Psalm 105 a divine commentary on this portion of the life of Joseph. And when the scripture speaks, that's more than just somebody's thoughts in a commentary. We read in verse 16, "Moreover, he, God, called for a famine in the land. He destroyed all the provision of bread. And he sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with fetters. They laid him in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of Jehovah tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and teach his elders wisdom." So I would argue that if the elders of Egypt were being taught wisdom by Joseph, perhaps we should learn some wisdom here as well. So I want to begin this morning with one of the questions that I said we would need to ponder. Does Joseph give us an example that can be used as an example of civil action that can be useful in other times and places? Or was this only a special case, like when Joshua will later conquer and destroy the nations of Canaan? Now, I want to argue that it can be both. Now, obviously, the one-time aspect is the fact that God is no longer giving civil rulers dreams or the interpretation of dreams that outline specific events that will occur in the future, whether near or far. And yet, the psalmist clearly states, that Joseph was teaching wisdom to the elders of that land. So we can learn some lessons as well. Our text begins with the famine. Verse 53 we read, "Then the 7 years of plenty, which were in the land of Egypt, ended. And the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. The famine was in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread." So why was there bread in Egypt? Well, if we remember, there's bread in Egypt because Joseph had used the power that was given to him by Pharaoh to collect and store 20% or one-fifth of the grain that was raised in the 7 years of plenty. Now, we could debate what the best course of action Joseph could have taken in terms of proper economic theory, or we can rejoice in the picture that God has provided here that is certainly fulfilled when his son Jesus comes as the bread of life, the bread that comes down from heaven. And I think it is certainly not an accident that we have bread set before us each and every week as we remember the work of Jesus. And as we move on in this account, we are going to see the incredible price that the Egyptians will pay for this bread. But again, rather than see it with our modern eyes, which seem to only focus on the enslavement aspect, we should remember that these at this time were starving people and that Joseph was providing the bread of life. Let's just think of some of the parables of Jesus in light of this for just a moment. Matthew 13, Jesus is teaching and says at verse 44, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he has found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." Jesus clearly teaches that for a man to save his life, he must lose his life. He commanded us to seek first the kingdom of God, and then other blessings would follow. If we seek those other blessings, or if we cling to them, then we are turning back, as Jesus warned those that wanted to go plow their field or bury a loved one. Now, I would argue that this image is confirmed when Joseph explains what has happened to his own brothers a bit later in the account in chapter 45, where in verse 7 we read, "And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." And we see it even from the people of Egypt themselves, who in the end do not see themselves as downcast slaves who have been oppressed, but as willing servants who have been saved and blessed by Joseph. Genesis 47 at verse 23, we read, "Then Joseph said to the people, indeed, I have brought you and your land, I have bought you and your land this day for Pharaoh. Look here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And it shall come to pass in the harvest that you shall give one-fifth to Pharaoh. Four-fifths you shall shall be your own as seed for the field and as for your food, for those of your households and food for your little ones. And so they, the people of Egypt, said, "You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants." Now, this is the big picture view of what we are going to see play out in the next few chapters of Genesis. And I've shared them rather quickly here this morning in order to address the question of how and whether Joseph's actions as a civil leader can teach us any lessons for today. Now, one lesson, in the negative sense, is that we should avoid the mistake of seeing any civil leader thinking that they can be a savior. Because we know that in history, the greater Joseph has come, and he is the King of Kings and the only savior. Whether we must avoid any and all strong civil action is another question. Let me throw out a hypothetical for discussion. And if it's like the last few, it'll be discussion for weeks. What if one of us were providentially made the ruler of a nation like Somalia tomorrow? Now, I would hope that such a person would draw very heavily from the wisdom for rulers that are given in the book of Proverbs and in many other places in the scriptures, but I suspect that some strong civil actions would be in order, at least until order was restored. A leader who saw such a need could and perhaps should steady the example of Joseph. And this brings us to a major problem that we have seen down through the years when people look to the scriptures for guidance in this important realm. And it's a very important thing for us to grasp, because I suspect that we all do this. I know I do. And I sadly think almost everybody I've ever talked to in this area does it. Not maliciously, it's just kind of natural. We read what we want to see into the text rather than allowing the whole counsel of God to have its full impact. So what do I mean by that? Well, I'm going to use some political labels, and don't get hung up on the labels. You know, everybody has a different definition for these, but just try to think of them in generalities. If you're a king or a nation that has a powerful king, which has been what the vast majority of humanity has lived under for all of its history, then you would likely, if you were a Christian, look to the examples of Joseph and David and Solomon for making the bold moves that you want to make. And that way you can tell folks that that's what the Bible commands you to do. That's how you're to rule as a king. On the other hand, if you're a theonomist striving to build a Christian civil order, you would spend most, if not all, of your time perusing the various case laws that are given to Moses, arguing that this is where the rules for civil order are to be found. If you, God forbid, happen to be a power-hungry fascist, you would study the life and times of Joshua, telling folks that this is what the Bible teaches about godly rule. If you're a communist or a socialist, you'd look to those passages that we've often quoted from the book of Acts, where everybody had all things in common to prove that you were right. It's right there in the pages of the Bible. Our libertarian friends, I suspect, would probably like to take a lot of time in Judges, justifying how everyone has to do what is right in his own eyes with all of his stuff. And of course, the Two Kingdom folks come along, and they would say that Jesus himself settled things once and for all when he said, "His kingdom is not of this world." Now, the important thing to remember in all of this is that there is truth, at least some truth, in all of those portions of the Bible, the portions that these various folks focus on. Of course, they sometimes are focusing on them to justify their position, not to learn. You see, even strong civil action, there is a place. If I go back to my example, if you showed up in Somalia tomorrow, and on the first day of your rule, you look around and there are major food riots taking place throughout the land, it would require some strong civil action to restore order. However, to then argue that there must be a permanent food distribution system run by the civil government to maintain order would be a big mistake, and sadly a mistake that we have seen done over and over in the world. After order was restored, you would look to other portions of the scriptures to build a nation that had true liberty and security. Now, I could go on through all of those others and give examples from the other types of civil leaders that I mentioned. But I want us to understand that the bottom line is that we should encourage civil leaders or their advisors to be good Bereans, just as we must in all areas of life. And you remember, the Bereans were the ones that received the word of God from the Apostle Paul, and they were faithful because they took it back to the scriptures to see if what he said was true. Now, the opposite of that is what people often do here, looking for ways to justify. And it's not just civil government. We had a discussion this week about catechisms. And I often find in their proof text, you see this type of thing even there. Because there's, I think, some truth in the old saying, if I have a hammer in my hand, everything starts to look like a nail. I got to put this hammer to use. Civil rulers and those who advise them must always take everything they are doing or being encouraged to do back to the scriptures to see if they are on track. And this does not mean finding a few proof texts to justify the actions that they want to take in their own mind or have been taking. It means a diligent study to make sure that they have the proper balance that is found in the scriptures. In fact, as is the case with most of our theology and life, it is the very portions of the scriptures that do not seem to line up with our beliefs and convictions and actions that should challenge us the most. A powerful king should be reading and meditating on the passages that speak about servant leadership, while those who have a rebellious mindset should ponder what the Bible teaches about submission and God's use of wicked leaders. Now, I'm dwelling on this a bit for two important reasons. As your pastor, my heartfelt prayer is that some of you here today, right down to little Amelia, who just joined with us, may one day be in a position to serve in the civil realm or be active in advising those who are, as I had the privilege, advising those as I had the privilege to do. And that applies to everybody. People might think, well, you mentioned Amelia. Do you want her to grow up and be president? No. But I wouldn't mind her growing up and marrying a president and being his helpmeet. Now, I had the privilege for probably 20 years, maybe a little bit more, of serving pretty much in the civil realm. I tried to run for office once. I didn't make that. But God's role for me was to help others. And it was something that we made some pretty good sacrifices in our family to be able to do because we were convicted by the Schaefers that it was something that needed to be done, especially in a state like California. Matter of fact, one of the men I had the privilege of helping, Tom McClintock, who was a state senator at the time, is now a congressman. You see him in the news. He's got some rowdy town halls going on. So, you know, part of the is still there. But people can get discouraged. And they can think, what difference can one person make when you got the kind of mess that we've got going on today? But the Bible says little people make big differences. Schaeffer's one of his convicting sermons is God has no little people. And when I served, I was in a very liberal state, California, not quite as liberal as it is today. But still, I was working for a man who was in the minority of the minority, because as most of you know, the Republicans are not real strong in many of these areas as well. So when you're serving with a man who is, he's in the minority of the minority. No power, no committee chairmanships, no ability to get anything done. And yet in the time that we served, his chief of staff and I were both very strong pro-lifers. And behind the scenes, we actually took away the licenses of three or four abortionists in the state of California. Never got any press. Nobody ever knew we did it because it had to be done behind the scenes. But it was the kind of thing that we were able to do because we were in a position. I would have liked to have done a lot more. Probably made a lot of mistakes along the way. Certainly supported some people that now I go, why did I ever support that person? Made decisions that are in retrospect. I wish I'd had all the wisdom I have now when I entered back when I was 33. It would have made a big difference, but I didn't. That's the way life works. But I did remember as I was reflecting on the sermon that we had one little battle that was not such a little battle. We used to have a huge property tax on our cars. You paid it when you paid your DMV fee. And, you know, I thought about our congregation. Most of you here don't remember those days. You're too young. All you guys buying new cars now have no idea what it used to be like. But it used to be huge. And it was a real hit on the families of California. And we managed to get that changed as a minority office in a minority party, because we brought pressure to bear at the right time, and God gave us some wisdom, and we fought the battle, and it ended up being the biggest tax cut that California's ever had, and it was right in the pockets of families. I have lost track, but the last time I looked, it was $30 or $40 billion that the state of California did not get from our family budgets. Now, I like to think that helps. It helps all you dads as I look around trying to be single income, you know, families. That's a big help. So we can make a difference. But we have to do it with a biblical understanding, or else we'll get caught up in the system. I've seen far, far too many times that people who get involved in the civil realm get eaten up by the civil realm. Because another old adage that's very true, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. We used to have a game that we would play in conservative circles asking how long it would take for one of us to become one of them after they were elected. And sadly, in some cases, it was minutes. So, whether you become a civil leader or advise civil leaders, as I hope some of you will be able to do, we need to remember that it has to be well-grounded in the Scriptures, which is why I think it's important to take time when we come to these types of passages to sincerely ponder and learn and all be good Bereans. But the second reason, so the rest of you don't think, okay, I didn't need to listen to this sermon because I'm not going to run for office. I think it's of vital importance to all of us. And it's reflected in the way that it can help inform our prayers, the prayers that we are commanded by the Apostle Paul to lift up in the second portion of the text that I read this morning, something that we try to incorporate almost every Sunday into our great prayer here in the service, because it is a commanded prayer. It says, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's the reason we're to lift up those prayers. That's the reason we're to be at peace, so that the gospel can go forward. Not so we can get more stuff, not so we can keep our stuff, but so that the gospel of Jesus Christ can go out to the world. And we should be encouraged in that. So I want to close with some thoughts from Jim Jordan's book that he shared in Primeval Saints. And as I was unpacking the box, I noticed there's one copy out there. So if there's a scramble to grab it after service, I apologize. But in that book, he reminds us of how what we learn here from the life of Joseph can inform those prayers which Paul told young Timothy and all of us that we are to lift up. Mr. Jordan, or Pastor Jordan, said this. While he languished in prison, Joseph had no idea what was going on in Pharaoh's heart. He did not realize that the Holy Spirit was at work making Pharaoh dissatisfied. He did not know that one night God would bring his word to Pharaoh. And of course, the form of those two dreams. And Pharaoh would need someone to interpret it. He did not know that one day his suffering would be rewarded and that he would stand before the King of the earth. This should encourage us. We pray for our rulers and those in authority over us, but we don't see them change. And we have no way of knowing, however, what God may be doing. Our God is still the God of nightmares, something only Jim Jordan could think of. Our God is still the God of nightmares. In our secularist, humanist society, Christians are often in prison in various ways. We think of the bakers in Oregon that are facing a $135,000 fine as a good example. Yet God's word is faithful. And the time will come when the secular society will turn to God's people for help. May we be ready for the day that we stand before kings. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wisdom of your word. We thank you for your Spirit who is with us to help us rightly divide your truth. And may we be all faithful Bereans in taking everything back to your scriptures to see that which is true. And then follow the admonition of our Lord Jesus, who said, "Blessed are those who hear and do the words of you." We ask it in his name. Amen.